Good morning, church. And that good morning goes not to just those of you in the room, but all those of you watching on live stream from home. You can see me. I wish I could see you, but we are thinking of you, and we are all one in Christ, and it's good to be together to continue in our worship around God's Word. There was an auto mechanic who was mounting new tires on a car for a mechanical engineer. And as he worked, the mechanical engineer stood by and watched. The car mechanic then asked the engineer, "Do you know why I put half of the weights on the inside rim and half of the weights on the outside?" "Well, as a matter of fact, I do," the engineer replied, and the engineer then began to try and impress this uneducated car mechanic. He said, "You see, the imbalance can be resolved to a point mass located in the plane of imbalance. If an equal mass is placed at 180 degrees opposite an equivalent radius, then perfect balance will result. However, the plane of imbalance is located somewhere between the planes of the rims. By dividing the weights between the rims, you can approximate the ideal balance." When the engineer finally finished, the car mechanic stared at him for a moment and said, "Yeah, I was going to say, because if you don't, it will wobble." The car mechanic might not have understood the ins and outs of balancing tires, but he knew how to prevent them from wobbling. Do you know how to keep from wobbling? In my years of ministry, I have seen the pull toward extremes causing an imbalance of biblical understanding. Even a casual reading of church history, you can see the pendulum swing from one extreme to another on theological issues. Theologian Martin Luther put it this way. He said, "Human nature is like a drunkard trying to ride a horse. He gets on and falls off on the left side. He resolves not to make that mistake again, so he remounts, careful to avoid falling off on the left, and he promptly falls off on the right." And sadly, that is indeed a picture of humanity's reactions and overreactions. We tend to fall one side or the other. And when it comes to the teachings of Scripture, balance is usually preferred over extremes. It keeps us from wobbling. Now, if you've been around me at all, you know there's a certain phrase that I like, and it's very endearing to me. You've heard me speak of it as to live in the center of biblical tension. We are to live in the center of biblical tension, because we prefer either or answers. Does the Bible teach election or free will? I answer, yes. Is our spiritual growth determined by God's sovereign grace or our human responsibility? I answer, yes. And that brings us to our passage this morning in the book of Philippians. And so I hope you'll join me as we look at this passage together in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. A critical question to be answered when it comes to living the Christian life is, how much do I do and how much does God do? What is to be our part and what is to be God's part? I mean, is the Christian walk summed up best by the words active obedience or passive trust? You see, having a correct understanding of who does what keeps us balanced rather than wobbling. And one of the clear examples of this is the passage we're looking at today in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. We're in chapter 2, and it's in verses 12 through 13 that we see this both and synergy between what appears to be two opposing necessities for spiritual growth. And so I hope you're going to follow along with me in your Bibles. I'm going to be picking it up in verse 12 here, and we'll go down to most of these verses going beyond verse 13, but not really getting to the very end of the 17 and 18, but we'll try and pull together what we can. But verse 12, follow along with me. The very first word, and I'm going to stop right here, is the word therefore. Therefore, which instantly connects these words to what went before it. Well, what was the subject prior to this? Well, the humility, if you were with us last week, the week before, the humility of Jesus Christ set in the context of our having the same attitude as Jesus. And we saw that Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he came down from the glories of heaven by adding humanity to his divinity. He came down to serve rather than to be served and to be the ultimate sacrifice. You see, Jesus' greatest concern was to be obedient to the will of his Father rather than to exercise his rights of deity. Therefore, Paul says in verse 12, in light of all you know of Jesus and of his humility, therefore, how do we live with the attitude of Christ who is obedient to the point of death? Therefore, and that's what Paul now picks up in verses 12 through 18, that I am calling the ins and outs of Christian living. The ins and outs of Christian living. All right, I want to give you the main thought to you, for you up front here. It is this: we work out, God works in, and the result is joyful living. We work out, God works in, and the result is joyful living. And so our first heading then is we work out. We work out. Here's our part. Verse 12, here's our part. I'll read the whole thing. Now, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul here points to the importance of obedience, but obedience even when he isn't around. See, there's a tendency, isn't there, to obey when others are looking, but live another way when they're not. And this is why legalism works. It's built on the external pressure to conform. And so around the pastor, you have one face, and away from him, you wear a second face. When you're in church among Christians, it's one person. Outside of church is someone else. When the boss is looking, you show him your best, and when he's not, you slack off. When mom and dad are around, you might talk one way, but among your friends, what comes out of your mouth is totally different. Who are you when no one is looking? That's character. That's who you really are. So our part in the process of change and growth is obedience, whether anyone's looking or not. I'm reminded of one dad who spoke of the difficulty in getting his son to clean his room. His son would agree to tidy things up, but then he wouldn't follow through. Okay, no nudging or any of that right now. Just hang on to that. But after high school, though, this son joined the Marines. And when he came home from leave after basic training, his father said, "So, what have you learned in the service so far? What did you learn in basic training?" And he said, "Dad," he said, "I learn what now means. I learned what now means." Huh. Paul says to the Philippians, obey now. Are we teaching our children what now means when it comes to obedience? We're allowing them delayed obedience. And when it's convenient, that's not obedience. And is there an area in our own life where we are delaying obedience? Now, it's worth noting our motive for obedience is found here in the words, the end of verse 12. It says, with fear and trembling. It's not fear over what someone else might think of us. That isn't the motivation. That's external pressure. But it's fear and trembling. It's with an awe before God, knowing that obedience is serious business, knowing that all we do is visible to God. So if you're in that hotel room, or when you have the house to yourself, or when your spouse or parent or teacher or boss won't catch you, you are still visible, and that we are ultimately accountable to him. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right, now what is meant here by work out our salvation? What work out your salvation? I have three thoughts around this, three principles, if you want to call them that, that I want to draw out from this. The first principle is we need to work out, not work for our salvation. We need to work out, not work for our salvation. We've seen it before, even in this letter, that there are three dimensions to salvation, remember? There's salvation from the penalty of sin, which is conversion. Then there's the salvation from the power of sin, which is a process, that's sanctification. Then there's a salvation from the presence of sin, that is glorification, when we get into glory, into heaven. Now, this salvation here is not speaking to our glorification, nor is it speaking to our conversion. The salvation is speaking to our sanctification. Our sanctification. It's addressing our spiritual growth, what we do with our lives after we are saved. That's why it says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. That's important. Because salvation cannot be earned by our efforts. No clever arrangement of rotten eggs can make for a good omelet, C.S. Lewis said. And neither can any amount of works earn us good favor with God and earn us salvation. It's only when you recognize your need of someone else to save you, are you then in a position to receive the gift of eternal life, which is through Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sin. So Paul isn't saying here, we work for our salvation. He's speaking to those who have put their trust in Christ, and he calls them to work out their salvation. And by the way, it means working our salvation to completion. That's the idea here. Working our salvation to completion. So it's not something we just start, we continue it. There was this rich couple who wanted to get married, but they couldn't find anyone to perform a short ceremony. I mean, a very short ceremony. So they offered the pastor $5,000 if he could keep the ceremony to less than 1 minute. After struggling with reducing his normal wedding ceremony down to 1 minute, the big day finally arrived. When the bridal march ended, the preacher looked at the groom, and then he looked at the bride, and he said, "Do you, don't you, will you, won't you, I now pronounce you husband and wife, you may kiss your brides." Well, that's one way to do it, I guess. But you see, a wedding is one thing. Marriage is another matter completely. Getting married is easy. Staying married is hard. You don't just get married in a matter of minutes, and then you're done. In the same way, salvation is a present tense experience. It isn't something you did when you signed a card, you went up front, you raised your hand, you said a prayer. It is something that presently manifests the Holy Spirit in your life. It's seen in continually seeking hard after God, gathering in worship, loving one another. We don't just get saved and then we're done any more than we get married and it's done. There's work to do, and that's really the second principle I want to draw out. There's work to do. There is work to do. That's what this phrase means. The phrase work out is a continuous action in which we are moving toward achieving God's purposes for our life. The Christian life is not merely receiving the free gift of God, but requires sustained effort. Do you realize that of the people who start out at fitness centers, 90% of them will quit after 3 months and go into the gym? Yeah, you know who you are. 90% of people who start at gyms don't continue. 90%. You might be like the guy, maybe you can relate to the guy, who said, "When I feel the urge to exercise, I lie down until the feeling passes." Spiritual exercise, like physical exercise, takes what? Sustained effort. When the Russian comedian Yakov Smirnoff immigrated to the United States, he said the thing he loved most about America were the grocery stores. He said, "I'll never forget walking down one of the aisles and seeing powdered milk. Just add water, you get milk." Then he went and he saw powdered orange juice. Just add water and you get orange juice. He then went down and he saw baby powder. And he thought to himself, "What a country. Just add water." That can be our approach to growth. I want it in an instant. Just pour a little water on me here, some little miracle grow, and I can be this mature person. I can be this mature Christian. Just give me 3 easy steps to holiness. If I can just read that one book or I can do certain things, and I will be made holy. Church, it doesn't work that way. Jerry Bridges spoke of this in this classic book, it really is, The Practice of Godliness. He said this, "We would much rather pray, 'Lord, make me godly,' and expect him to pour some godliness into our souls in some mysterious ways. God does, in fact, work in some mysterious ways to make us godly, but he does not do this apart from the fulfillment of our own responsibility. The gift of salvation calls us to work out our salvation in every part of our lives. It's to be worked out. Is it? Is it being worked out on the job site? Is it being worked out where you're the only Christian around? Is it being worked out among your peers? Is it being worked out in your marriage and at home and where you are Monday through Saturday? Because it's going to demand our time. It's going to impact our marriage. It's going to infiltrate our relationships. It's going to dominate our singleness. There's work to be done when we speak of work out your salvation. Thirdly here, we need to work out our own salvation. We need to work out our own salvation. The middle of verse 12, that phrase there literally says, work out salvation for yourself. Work out your salvation, not work out other people's salvation. Because no one can do that for us. I cannot do that for you. No pastor can do it for the people in his church. Parents can't do this for their children. I mean, we wish we could, but we can't. We can't do it for our spouse. I cannot live out your path to Christ-likeness, and you cannot walk my path. And now, this is what troubles me a bit when it comes to personal stories of God and of God working in someone's life, and then they put it in print, and they show, and it shows up in books, and it gets out there, and everyone's reading it, and it's a great story. Now, I'm not questioning the credibility of the profound change, not always. The problem I have, though, is not that it didn't really occur in the individual, but that we want to duplicate that in our lives for the same effect. I'll read this. That's what happened in his life. It's going to also happen in my life. That's not how it works. Working out our salvation is unique to each one of us. Every believer in this room is to be working out their salvation. We can't work out our salvation as a church beyond what we're working out as an individual. It's amazing to me how some people want the church to be something they aren't even working out in their own life. Why isn't this church winning more souls? Am I winning more souls? Why isn't this church more dynamic? Is my faith dynamic? Why are we more loving as a church? Am I being loving as I ought to be? What effort are you giving to growing as a Christian? The church can't go beyond that. See, work out your own salvation. What will he do for us, what we should be doing ourselves? I don't think so. Work out your salvation. All right, now, not that you would do this, but if you were to check out from the sermon right here, you would leave with an imbalanced perspective on the Christian life. You're going to start to wobble. You'd have this idea that we ought to simply grit our teeth, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and just try harder. No, the balance is found the next verse and the next truth. God works in. Second heading this morning, that's God's part. God works in. We're not left to ourselves to live the Christian life. Here's verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And when it speaks of God working in us, think divine energy and power. See, what's different about the example of Christ from all other examples we might have in life is that not only is he a pattern to follow, but he gives us the power to within to actually follow it. Other examples can inspire us, but they can't enable us. They can't empower us. They may motivate us, but they have no power to change us. We're not left to follow the example on our own. And so when we are the target of attack, whatever that might be for you, it's his divine power and energy that gets us through that. When we're up to our eyeballs and things for the Lord, it's his divine energy and power that provides us with staying power. When we figure we can't take the next step of obedience or reach out to that needy person one more time or lead that Bible study once again, it's God's power that enables us to go at it again. When that relentless, nagging temptation gets its foot in the door, it is God's power an energy that allows us to slam that door shut on temptation. You see, God arrives at each moment. The power of God living in us is always there to work for us at every turn, at every situation we encounter. Left to ourselves, we will go in the opposite direction of God. But God works in us to will and to do. And of my doing, any of my doing is the result of his divine energy. So it is possible, by the way, to live our lives apart from his control. But it's absurd to do so. Because the power is all there. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. And so it means that a life surrendered to God. It means let him take charge of my life. It's to let God step in and take over. Because listen, the work of God can only be carried out by the power of God. We can only live by God's power that's at work in us. We work out, God works in. And when we bring those two truths together, what's the result? Third heading, joyful living. Joyful living, that's the result. Now, if we got to choose joy daily, then we need to get this right. Because if you're living the Christian life in one extreme or the other, passive resignation, or it's all about me and what I can do, then likely joy is missing from your life. But you bring those two truths together, we can live joy in joyful obedience. It really is. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Both parts at work, and the result is joy. We work out, God works in, and the result is joy. Now, it's no accident here that what Paul says next, and coming off of verses 12 and 13, because what is a sure sign that a person is living out what God is doing within? What does that look like? How will we know? Paul never misses an opportunity to show us what it looks like in everyday living. Look at verse 14. I want you to follow along with me. Verse 14. It says, do some things without complaining or arguing. Don't I wish it said that. It says, do everything without complaining or arguing. You know what everything means? Everything. There's no way around it. And everything we do, we must do it without complaining or arguing. How you doing on that one? Ask your family. No, don't ask mine, but you ask yours. You know, it's possible to do the right thing, but do it in a spirit that robs us of the joy in it. And verse 14 is concerned not only what we're doing, but the manner in which it's done. That's his primary concern. Now, actually, it's interesting. The word for grumble here is this low-toned, muttering, muted comments. When you say the word, it's kind of like, you ever done that? Take out the trash. That's grumbling. That's what the word means. Are you a chronic complainer? Are you grumbling your way through life, ministry, parenting, daily activities? And is your negativism taking its toll on your spouse and your children, those you work with, and those around you? Two small children were not happy about being on a plane, and they were old enough to know better. Their cries of complaint filled the cabin. Just before takeoff, a flight attendant stopped next to these two kids and said with a big smile, "What is all this squawking up here?" The flight attendant then bent down and whispered very seriously, "I must remind you that this is a non-squawking flight." And it worked. Amazingly, the little ones became unbelievably quiet, which made everyone feel better, right? Because let's face it, it is a long journey when you have to sit in the squawking section. Likewise, the church's journey to glory can be painful and laborious enough without the squawking. Let's be known as non-squawking. Why? Why do everything without complaining or arguing? Why is this so important? Because of what comes next. Verse 15 continues. It says, so that. That is the purpose of working out our salvation without complaining or arguing. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. Where? In a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Do you see what this is saying? Against the backdrop of darkness, there's something to be noticeably different about those who know Christ. And one of the ways we can shine is by doing everything without complaining or arguing. You see, you can't shine and whine at the same time. If you're whining, you ain't shining. And neither am I, as I grumble as I watch TV and the news. Where are we to shine? In here? Not in here or among Christians. It's in the darkness. That's what it says, where stars shine. That's where the light's supposed to do. I like how D.L. Moody speaks of it in reference to this and using the analogy of a lighthouse. He says, lighthouses do not ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine. We're to shine in a crooked and depraved world. So there's no need to argue. Just shine. There's no need to scream. Just shine. There's no need to make a scene. Just shine. There's no need to defend. Just shine. There's no need to shove it down people's throats. Just shine. We are bright spots in a dark world. We shine in this world. How? By not complaining and arguing about what is wrong with this world. That's easy. But by living the way God wants us to live in this world. That's hard. And if we're sharing the message of the gospel of Christ, who died and offers eternal life to all, and we're going through life complaining and arguing, which message do you suppose that the unbelieving neighbor or coworker is going to hear? That's why striving to live a blameless and pure life matches who we say we are, children of God. Now, by the way, this is not saying we're to live perfect lives, because none of us can. But lives that aren't polluted, lives that are consistent with being children of God. This is not saying we don't speak the truth. This doesn't mean we never speak up. The issue often, though, is how we say it. We can win the argument and lose the person. Christ came not to win arguments, but to give up his life for people. Are you wobbling? Here's a telltale sign that you are out of balance, a complaining spirit. I cannot be remaining in Christ and complaining at the same time. Complaining is in direct proportion to my remaining in Christ. And to the degree I am going at it alone is the degree I am prone to complain. We work out, God works in, and the result is joy. And I have to ask myself and I ask you, has it been too much of you or me and not enough of him as of late? Let's shine rather than whine. If we take this seriously and we work out our salvation in a crooked and depraved world, by the power of God, it will turn some heads for the good. That means we can't react just like the world reacts. That'd be noticeably different, don't you think? You see, people eventually have to pay attention to transform lives. One pastor said it this way, live it before you say it, so that when you say it, people will listen. True story of a father and a son aired on a radio show years ago. It told of David Dickerson's return to the Christian household that he had not visited since he left for college. So about 10 years later, as a hostile 28-year-old, Dickerson wanted to undermine his father's repressive faith. So on the show, David shares this. He says, I had all the ammunition, and I couldn't wait to use it on my dad. And I remember thinking, this is a showdown, because my dad and I were at war. My dad didn't know that we were at war, but I was at war with him. I was at war, matter of fact, with all Christians, and I was just waiting for an excuse to have a shot. So it says, when his father innocently mentioned some mission work he'd been praying about, David unleashed his fury on him. He says, I just rambled on like this, and I knew essentially while I was doing this, I was assaulting my dad's dream. You know, saying everything he was excited about, that he was sharing with me, was misbegotten, it was a bad idea, it was morally corrupt, and my dad just kind of quietly let me do my thing and say all that I wanted to say. David's father let him expend every round of ammunition without arguing or retreating. He simply looked at David and he said, David, I'm really proud of everything you've done. I'm really proud of everything you've done. And David concluded the show by saying this. And I remember looking at my dad and I thought, I sort of expected to argue. You know, not to win, but to come to some kind of armistice, to show some kind of truce. I hadn't expected to lose completely. Because you can't argue with decency. You can't argue with goodness. We work out, God works in, and the result is joy. The result is we shine for Christ wherever we go. Let's pray. Admittedly, Lord, this is a convicting passage. If I were to do some picking and choosing, this might be one I would have left out. That wouldn't be right. This is your whole counsel. This is all breathed out by you. Every word here is what you wanted for us to have, to read, to process, and then to live out. And so, God, I pray that as we put these truths together in our lives, that you work in us, we work out, doing our part, and that the world sees a joy-filled Christian, to see Jesus Christ living his life out through us, so that we really shine for you, and that they may ask, what is it about you that's different? I want to know. So Lord, this week, help us to shine brightly for you, not in our own power, not fleshly, by your enablement, by your empowering us to do it, so that you get all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.